All right, friends, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn in it with me to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, that's where we'll be this morning. Psalm 16. Maybe not the reflex or classic thought of a resurrection text, but this psalm is absolutely loaded with the truth and implication of why we gather today. Psalm 16. Well, friends, as you're going there, let's take a moment and think about the fact that we live in a world that is winding down. This world is winding down, is it not? In fact, to be more accurate, and the scientists in the room would appreciate this, it's more accurate to say that we live in a world that is breaking down. The world is breaking down. The second law of thermodynamics, also known as the law of entropy, some of you know it well, it simply states this, that we're moving from a state of order to a state of chaos. That's our world, that's the reality of our life. And as always, when we think about these truths, right, that we know and they come off our tongue sometimes, we need little convincing of that. Why? Well, the more galactic data that we receive, the more we learn that stars are dying, the sun is burning out, and our universe is shutting down. News items, daily it seems, seem to overwhelm us with the reality of nations, societies, peoples, literally what? Coming apart at the seams, breaking apart. Families, once the cornerstone of society. Remember that? Remember those days when the family was the cornerstone? Not only of society, but of a civilization, now almost blown up completely, and we're left to ask, what family? What family? It's chaotic. And friends, what about these bodies that we live in? Many of us, I was one, got up this morning with the reminder that this body is decaying. I felt every ounce of that. I don't know if you're with me this morning. And that's the reality. It happens to everybody. Everybody has a body that's decaying. So we need little convincing of that. There's no question, no debate. We are breaking down. We are breaking down. This universe, this world, families, bodies are corrupted. And they're dying. Now, in our defense, many of our fellow human beings have attempted to fight that universal truth, have they not? Against this scientific law, if nothing else, against all the facts, they still want to believe that it isn't true, that somehow we have control over that, that there's another way. Everything from those legendary searches, remember those, for the Fountain of Youth? We'll find those, that's things of old. To the modern investments in plastic surgery and cryogenic freezing. People want to slip on some ice, get into some ice before they die, because maybe, just maybe, can save their bodies. As fanciful as those legends and modern technology is, sometimes it's just straight denial. You know those people, they just deny it. No, it's not true. No. And you see them try to live that truth out. They deny it. But friends, it's a futile fight. We are breaking down. We are decaying. We are corrupt. In fact, we live in bodies that are corrupted. And in light of that truth, in light of hard, observed, concrete, proven facts, if anyone came along and tried to suggest the opposite, we would stop and we'd have a reason to say, okay, wait a minute. What are you talking about? Because we know it's true. What if someone came along and said that the very life that you're desperate to hang on to could be incorruptible? I mean, truly, what if they said you would never die? What if someone said that they may bury you, put you in the grave, everything all over you, dust, the earth, but you won't be left there? You won't be left there. You will not corrupt. What would you say? What would you say? Well, I think there are represented in this room this morning a variety of responses to that. I can even see it. Some of you hear that and think, oh, here we go. I walked into church and I know what's coming. I see it. I know it. I was there once. This is the fanciful religion, right? Here we go. Hang on to your ancient book while the world goes down the tubes. Have fun with that. Some of you hear that and think, oh, I so want to believe that. I know it, but I want to live it and believe it. Because yes, this world is corrupt and I live in corruption. Oh, please. I want to believe it. And some of you hear that and say, amen. I believe that. And that's why I walked through the door this morning. And that's why I lifted my voice. And with you, brother or sister, I say amen. But if we're being honest this morning, we've all had those other moments. And we all, at time, one time or another, have had a foot in one of those camps. I understand that there are a number of beliefs, expectations, and hopes that are sitting in these chairs this morning. I get that. However, wherever you are, or whatever you have brought today, I know one thing is for certain. This psalm, this text, is going to challenge you this morning. It's a challenge for all of us. Why? No matter where you are, we all need to examine a claim closely. A claim like that, that would claim that we can be incorruptible. We need to examine that claim before we either reject it or we affirm it. At the very least, it's do that, especially in light of what it's claiming. That's exactly what this psalm says. So let's look at it together. Psalm 16. A mitkom of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints and the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. These words written in a time when death and decay and corruption were very, very real. That's when these words were written. And the audience back then would have certainly been scratching their heads with words like this. Sheol, we'll talk about what that word means, basically the grave. Say, what are you talking about? Everyone dies and goes back to the earth. What are you saying? That we won't face corruption? And in fact, same response as we might say today, some skeptics today, they would look at that and say, of course they need to believe that, right? When you live in hopelessness, you'll invent hope. You'll want to believe it. The same thing you hear today, loved ones, in the world of what church is, it's no different. They said it back then. You're going to want to hang on to something hopeful, and I don't blame you for it, because the world is a decaying place, and we all need hope. Same thing. Thousands of years and generations have changed nothing about man's condition. Yet consider this. These words were written 3,000 years ago. And 1,000 years after they were written, they would be referenced again by two different men in two separate places. And these words continue to be referenced since then. No text, no word, no thought endures like that. And if on one base level, if you're a skeptic this morning, that tells you something. That scientifically tells you something. If nothing else, about perseverance. Are these words just wishful thinking? Do they just hold a fairy tale thought when times are tough? Is this maybe really the birth of positive thinking right here? Is this where we get it? Well, on a morning like this, when we celebrate hope in Christian, a concrete hope, these questions deserve a look. The writer claims, look at it in verse 10, that he is incorruptible. And that a type of person like that is incorruptible, a holy one. You know, you think, you hear that word incorruptible, what do you think of? Maybe Superman? All those superheroes out there now, and incorruptible, right? They are immortal, they won't die. And you think, well, of course, you want to believe that. That's what it's all about. But this is what this text is claiming. Which is interesting in light of the fact, look at verse 1, he opens in prayer. It's a prayer. There's a prayer in that first verse. That's all it is. This psalm is constructed by one verse that's a prayer, and then the foundation of that prayer from verse 2 on. We're going to look at that. Prayer, you say, thrown up in tough times. Again, some of you may be saying, well, of course, there it is. Tough times, that's what people pray that are weak. When you're weak, you pray. This is what we see in hospital rooms. When your life is in danger, of course you pray. It's starting to make sense. Well, let's examine this. First, verse 1, look at it, a mitkom of David. You'll see those headings in your Psalms. Those actually are inspired headings. That's part of the sacred text. Very different. Some of you might have something above that that describes what that is. For example, if you have the ESV, it'll say, "You will not abandon my soul." But right below it, starting in verse 1, a mitkom of David, written by inspired hand. Mitkom, that title shows up at the beginning of five psalms. You see the word mitkom. This psalm and Psalms 56 to 60. Admittedly, we don't really know what a mitkom is. Lots of debate and suggestion about what it is. Some say it's a musical term. After all, we're in the Psalms, right? Musical worship. Some suggest it means gold. And some suggest, and this is the one that I prefer, it may mean writing. It's basically one letter away from the Hebrew word of writing. So there may be some form of that word. We don't know. Really, we don't know. And the point is not that, to drill down what a mitkom is. The point is it's inspired text, and it's by David. A writing, a liturgical piece, a musical piece, whatever, by David. And we know David is King David. David of David and Goliath. David of the kingdom. David is a man after God's own heart. That David wrote this psalm. Really, and that's the thing we need to know, because besides that, the content is going to speak for itself. And like I said off the top, time has validated much more than the hands God used to write it. So let's look at it. Verse 1 as we continue, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Again, that first verse, just that line is a prayer. It's only one verse long. And he's going to shift gears in a moment in verse 2. But in order to understand what's coming, we need to see this. David simply opening with a simple prayer. Very short, very simple. And if we're careful, we can miss how this prayer is different to our prayers. For example, some of you maybe this morning said prayers like this. "Dear God, please, Father, I ask you, God..." Some sort of introduction, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. I pray those prayers as well. And then we can sometimes launch into a meandering prayer. I don't know if you're like me. Maybe I'm the only one, especially I'm a little tired. And that prayer, right? You want it to be short and sweet, but next thing you know, you're like, what happened to me during this prayer? Where am I all of a sudden, right? Have you been there? Maybe I'm just the only one. And it can get longer. And you don't, sometimes, for me, what am I saying? This is a short, compact, succinct prayer. And again, there's nothing wrong with the "Dear God" prayers. I want to be clear on that. But this is a very different prayer. This prayer is bold and short. Look at it. You can really sum it up in that first part. "Preserve me, O God." That word "preserve" is actually in command form. It's the difference between if I had my son Gabe here and I was saying to him, "Dear Gabe, can you eat that? Please, Gabe, will you eat that?" It's the difference between that and "eat it." Right? Do you see that? Very different. And we said, we use commands all the time, but it depends on context. Well, some of you hear that and say, how could I ever talk to God that way? I'm not in the business of throwing commands up to God. How could I ever do that? And you know what? I appreciate that reflex. You know me, and I do feel that irreverence is one of the things that plagues the church today. We need to be reverent in our prayer. But is that what's going on here? God indeed is holy and he demands reverence. But is David being rude and in his boldness being rude and irreverent? Well, let's see. Let me switch roles for a moment. Let's go back to my son. Still my son, Gabe, but instead of me talking to him, he's talking to me. And let's say we're out on the water. And Gabe is in the water, and he's struggling. And he says, "Help me, Daddy!" And then I look at Gabe in the boat, and I say, "Gabe, come on. Reverence and respect in this moment. How dare you talk to me as my son drowns?" You see the difference? Is he disrespecting me? Absolutely not. In fact, you know what? He might be showing me the highest form of respect. Why? Because I'm in the boat, and hear me, I can help him. He is in trouble, and help, far from a word of weakness, is a word of recognition and power, of recognizing the one who is on firm ground and can help. That is exactly what is going on in this psalm. And loved ones, can I say, maybe you've prayed a prayer like that? Have you been there? And you're on your knees, and you know you're drowning. God, help me. I've been there many times. Now, it's one thing in that situation to recognize it. But to map that to a context in Scripture is something else. And remember, why is David praying this prayer? What's the foundation? What's the same with David here? And it's his plea. He's crying out to God in that word, preservation, preserve me, O God. Preserve me. Note the cry, O God. Very intentional there. It's not just a poetic just to go off and alas and woe is me. No, it's a cry. O God. Preserve me, O God. Literally keep me. Watch me. Guard me. Protect me. Why? Because of David's circumstances. And we know he had a lot of perilous situations in his life. David was a man, yes, after God's own heart, but the moment before Goliath was just one of those situations. He had two separate times in his life, men trying to hunt him down to kill him, one of them his own son. You talk about strife. He was in need. And every reason, and we don't know the exact one for this psalm, but he was in need. But more, where does he turn? What's the foundation? Look at the end of the verse 1, "For in you I take refuge." David cries out to God. Why? Because God is his refuge, his help. He is the one on certain footing that can help, that can help. Like a son crying out to his father from the water, his only protection, his only hope. In the same way, David and we cry out to a holy God who's the only one that can do anything. I love the way David opens another psalm. Just two after this, Psalm 18:2. Many of you know this familiar opening. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." A verse like that needs no explanation. You know the image you get in your mind when you read a verse like that. And that's exactly who our God is. And that's David's prayer. And it's interesting, in light of the fact, some would say, why would David turn to God and not Joab? Joab was the commander of his army, his military commander. That would be an earthly response. Joab was powerful. Can't Joab help him? What about his own palace and fortress? Not that David had a palace, but his housing, where he was. I'm sure it was heavily fortified. He would be protected. Why can't he turn to him or that? Now, what about those endless riches show up there at the end of First Chronicles? All those riches. He was due some of those. Couldn't he turn to his wealth to save him? No. This man of God recognized those things are corrupted and decaying. And as powerful as it looks like in the world, they are powerless. They're powerless. They have a shelf life. They have an expiration date. And they will corrupt, and they will die. And now David shifts to the things that don't. So let's look at the first as we really dive into this psalm. First, we will see an incorruptible purpose. Verses 2 to 4, an incorruptible purpose. Look at verse 2 with me. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Such a simple statement revealing two simple but powerful truths. Do you see them? First, Lord, you are my Lord. I just love this. The possession, the relationship, the intimacy. We, beloved, serve a relational God. You are in relationship to your God. Oh, Christians, let's not lose sight of that. I always, as the debate continues to rage about the God we worship, one thing you don't hear is, my Allah, my Buddha. No, my God, my Christ. Why? Because you're in relationship with that God. And he loves you, and he came down for you. He doesn't sit somewhere way out there and pull out the scale to see if you measure up. No, he lives with you right now. That's your God. That's our God. Second, look at it. I have no good apart from you. I love this stark, but it means exactly what it says. Look at it. I have no good apart from you. In Westmount, this is the message we heard over and over in Ecclesiastes. The men were giving me the business there at the last chapel, men. They're like, there's one word they remember. Ecclesiastes, some of you too, meaningless. All life is meaningless. And I love that. In one sense, it warms my heart because the message is there. All life is meaningless apart from God, right? That's the message. And I love the fact that we get that and we're living it. A purposeless life without God. That's exactly what it is. And think about it, friends. And for some of you, I say to you lovingly this morning, what purpose do you have if there is no God? What are you doing? What's the point? If there's no God, then what's the point? What purpose is it? And this principle is true of everything. Think with me for a moment before I lose you. You don't just hammer two boards together just because. Well, maybe my boys do, or some of you do. But ultimately, you don't just hammer two boards together. You hammer two boards together because you're building a deck. The lesser to the greater. The infusion of the lesser, the purpose of the lesser, is informed by the greater. We use this principle in all of life. Why do we abandon it with spiritual things? Why do we just think that all of a sudden we're just living? Eat, sleep, be merry, drink, do the things you need to do, and then die. No, we learned that in Ecclesiastes. And the emptiness that people feel, that I felt, living that way. No, above the sun, above this world is something, someone eternal. And I mean, loved ones, in one sense, eternity is our only hope, isn't it? Think about this. You don't want to die. And your only hope is eternity. Your only hope. The temporary and temporal things, it's enough to drive us all to despair, isn't it? Isn't it the madness and the insanity of the temporary? Have you ever thought about that? If this is all there is, then I will go insane. What's the point? Well, what about the thing that never ends? What about the one who is eternal and who's always existed? The one that David describes here, his Lord, his God, the one that gives, as we learn, all meaning, all goodness, all purpose to all things and to you. Beloved Market, serving an eternal God means you have an eternal purpose. Serving an eternal God means you have an eternal purpose. Is that an investment that's worth making? That's incorruptible. No temporary power or earthly scheme can alter that. And you know something amazing? You don't just have purpose with God. You have an incorruptible purpose. Look around together. Together. I love this. Look at verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The saints in the land, literally, that means the set-apart ones, the God-fearers. David talked about the God-fearers. Remember last week in Psalm 118, those three categories. The last one was that catch-all, the God-fearers, those that fear the Lord. I mean, I love that. really captures what a saint is, what a believer is. And not just that, look at the way, you don't hear this expression very often in Scripture, the excellent ones. That really, more than the inward, this is the outward. Excellence, right? We look at things and we say it's excellence. This is the idea that they shine and they stand out. God's people, his true people, hear it, see it in the text, will always stand out. God's true people will always stand out. This verse and many others in Scripture make clear that God's people don't simply blend in or relate. And we've talked at length about that, haven't we, loved ones? That's laughable. Because there's nothing affirming about a movement, whether it's earthly or otherwise, where you just blend in and relate. No, Jesus, from the moment he touched down on this earth, was countercultural. And so are we. Not as militants, we do so shining lights to a world that's what? What do we say off the top? Decaying and corrupt. We will stand out. Even more, we weren't saved to blend in. Christian, you are God's excellent ones, and you and your delight is in him. And look at the end of verse 3. Your delight in other excellent ones. In whom is all my delight? David makes clear that he not only finds all his goodness in God, but here that he finds all his delight in God's people. Again, we can't miss that. God's people will delight in God's people. Now, that's a challenge for us, isn't it, sometimes? Loved ones, Christian, that's a challenge, isn't it? Certainly, we have our moments of sweet fellowship. We had one on Friday night here. What a blessed, blessed time that was. That was sweet. And that's good. And that's exactly what David is talking about. But that's not always the case. And in light of that, it does beg the question, do you delight in other saints? Are other saints your delight? Do you have those great thoughts when you think of other saints? Or are they a source of discontentment? Do you grumble about other saints? Are you discontented with other saints? Do you always have something to say about another saint? Or, let's flip the other way, is your delight in those that aren't saints? I had a friend once, this was a while ago, he was a brother in Christ, but his best friend was an unbeliever. Now listen, there's nothing wrong, hear me, nothing wrong with having friends that don't believe. That's not what I am saying. But his greatest joy, we would get together every once in a while, and I'd hear about these great epic stories about what he's doing with this guy that rejects God. And I'd always think to myself, there's just something strange about that. And Christian, you know what I'm talking about. The greatest joy, why some people will come in here and they'll say, what are you guys up with? All these strangers together and you're just doing these things together? What's that? We know what connects and binds us together, right? Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ and the reality of our salvation infuses that relationship. I mean, I almost feel like we're in on the big secret. The one institution that's endured for 2,000 years and people are turning to things that can't last 2 days or 2 months. What's the big secret? What's the big secret? God, Christ. And why would we want to? Listen, hear me. I have friends that are unbelievers and I love them and will spend time with them. But I'm talking about true bonding, being together in fellowship. There's a sweetness and I pray it's your delight. I pray that if I ask you that or someone says that to you, do you delight in other saints, that you would say, yes, I do. And that the greatest moments in your life are linking arms with other saints and doing things because they have purpose and meaning in God's glory. I pray that's true for you, because why? We are, as the Bible look at it, delighting in other excellent ones, our source of delight and joy. We're united with them in person, in God, and purpose. This is what happens for the sports fans in the room, right? You have a team. They're all on the same team, and then all of a sudden one person has their own agenda. And what happens to that team, right? It's the same thing in the church. All of a sudden, Christians don't delight in each other, and what happens? A house divided. David presents one other dimension to this incorruptible purpose. In verse 4, look at it with me. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Initially, we can read that verse and say, well, of course we wouldn't do that. You got blood there, you got false gods, who's going to do that? I'm not going after other gods and certainly not offering anything to them. And of course, we would affirm that. That is obvious for us. And that should be the very least thing that's true of you if you're a Christian here today. The very least. This is very base. So that said, we understand that the Bible here is likely not just stating the obvious. Let's look at it again. Let's really look close. First, the sobering reality. Look at the beginning of verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. That word sorrows literally means pain. That's what that word means. With all the visuals that that word conjures up, pain. So putting these verses together, then not only does one have no good apart from God, remember that, but as they run from God, their pain will multiply. We all have family and friends that are running from God, right? Maybe we're going to go and see some of them today, on this day. And that makes it very difficult to read a verse like this. Maybe some of us have lived this verse. Again, I have. And as some of us have lived out that pain, and some of us can't fathom that pain, we may move past the end of the verse quickly, because we say, yeah, we get it. But look at it again. Look at the end of verse 4. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. You see that? Think of what's happening there. David is not saying he won't make an offering or he won't swear by them. No, that's obvious. Look what he's actually saying. He's saying not only that he won't do those things, not only that he won't come close, but that he'll have none of it. You see that? He won't have any of it. This is far beyond an arm's length. This is the picture of you come across, Krishna, you're a godly one, and you come across something ungodly, and I mean insert your vice. I mean whatever the vice is. You come across an internet image. You come across a divisive conversation. You come across just a vial of a banned substance, whatever it is. And far from saying, I'm going to do something about that, I'm going to erase that, or I'm going to remove myself from this, you know, I'm not going to talk like this, but I'll talk about something different, or I'm going to empty that vial. You just say, flee. I want none of that. I don't even want to be near that. That's what's going on here. And I mean, I find it so captivating when people want David's heart, right? I do. I want to be a man after God's own heart, but do you see David's heart here? I don't even want to be near it. What does it tell you about relational things and maybe I can compromise a bit here to win this person. And no, loved one, excellent one, you flee. You flee. Again, I was one that as an unbeliever, I would laugh at you for trying to relate to the world. You're not the world. You're someone sitting on the fence if you try those things. You want nothing to do with it. You don't even attempt the cleanup. David's like, I don't want any of it. I'm not even, imagine he's got this pagan cup of pagan blood and sacrifice. You know, you picture this noble chivalry like, right? So heroic, courageous. David says, it's so indignant, I don't even want to do that. I don't want any part of that. Loved ones, do you do that? In the face of ungodliness, do you flee? David says, no, we should say no. Why? Because we're excellent ones, not in function, not because of what we've done, but because of who we are. You scream out resurrection truths this morning. We must live out resurrection truths. That is who we are. You want nothing to do with that. Some of you sitting there may say, really? This is going too far. This is extreme. Listen to Galatians 6:1. Listen carefully. New Testament. Brothers to believers, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And hear this, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. Oh, the stories. I'm going to save him. I'm going to help her. I'm going to do this. I'm going to put on my cape and my armor and I'm going to save. And the next thing you know, you're in it. And you're in it and you're like, I never thought I'd be in this conversation. I never thought I'd be looking at this thing. Oh, loved ones, you are excellent. You're excellent. And we must live in light of that truth as excellent ones. Back to our psalm. our psalm talking about eternal things, not these temporal, decaying, sinful things. They are the stuff of other non-living gods. That's the stuff of corruption. And it's not worth it, friends. Can I tell you, it is not worth it. It's not worth it. There's no end noble enough to dabble with ungodly things. We have an incorruptible purpose. And the foundation of that purpose is next to an incorruptible position. Verses 5 through 8. Look at verse 5 with me. The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Lots of possession again here. Do you see that? My chosen portion, my cup, my lot. All metaphors or symbols, basically imagery of what? Beginning of the verse, look at it. The Lord. It is the Lord who is David's portion, his cup and lot. It's the Lord who has drawn the lines of David's pleasant places. And it's the Lord himself. Note that the Lord himself who is his beautiful inheritance. The Lord. The Lord is David's, and Christian, listen, he is yours too. He's yours. Again, not some out there God that you hope to appease. A God who's right there with you and has done all the work for you. He's right there. And as yours, it affects who you are. You are his, and that's your identity. We go back and we're taken back to another book and study we did last year. What was the theme in Colossians? If the gospel is true and you've embraced the gospel, you are a new creation. You are a new identity. You are Christ-like, not just in word, but in your very essence. That's who you are. Christ, loved ones, is our identity and our inheritance. That's amazing. He's our inheritance. Numbers 18:20, talking to another group David looked at last week in Psalm 118, the house of Aaron. So really looking at the Levites, one of these tribes, a group of God's people. He says, Numbers 18:20, I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. You almost get the picture, right? The Levites are standing there as they're allotting land. They're like, I want land, I want my... I don't know, I know it would be me, my sinful flesh. Where's my land? And God says, I am your land. I am your inheritance. You know, you picture it, right? They're gathered around. Let's take a modern day example. They're gathered around the lawyer's table, and it's the inheritance scene, right? How much is my cut? And God comes forward. Imagine the lawyer looking at you, and it's not 20%, it's not 30%, right? Your father's given you himself. Changes everything when you realize it's God. God says, you're my inheritance. What kind of God is that? He's your God, Christian. He's yours. He's not your Allah. He's not your Buddha. He's your God. And he's given himself to you. Wow. It's what makes this resurrection so unbelievable, isn't it? The relational, inbreaking, ever-present God who, the last one we learned in Colossians, you know it, in you. Right there in that chair, right now in that moment, with the week you had, the morning you had, in you. Oh, the truth. And that position, our position of our Lord with us, has never changed for God's people. In fact, it's only been confirmed with his coming to earth and becoming our great high priest and giving us something that we're going to look at in a moment. Friends, the Lord says to you, he is your portion, he is your lot, he is your inheritance. In essence, he's everything you could ever possibly want and need, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't miss that. I mean, friends, it's a certain fact. In fact, it's an incorruptible fact. This is not just God blessing us with earthly things. This is the Lord giving himself to us as our inheritance. And I love that word inheritance. This word here in the Hebrew has every aspect of familial relations. The same reason why people sit at that table with the lawyer, because they bloodly deserve those things, so to speak. That same relationship of due and family relationship is in this word for you. For you. Relative of God. Isn't that amazing? You talk about relationship. You're a relative of the holy God. And you get an inheritance in him. I mean, it's just amazing. It's amazing. Your position is incorruptible because God has given himself to you. And with that position comes more. Look at verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Look at the benefits of God as we just scan those verses. Look at them. He counsels you. How? Where? We've looked at this so much, I almost feel that I would lose some of you if I even mention it, but we have to. Right here. His counsel, perfect, right? 2 Timothy 3:17, so that the man of God would be complete. That's how he counsels us. Everything. He's given himself in his word to us. Amazing. Second, he stabilizes you. You will not be shaken. You see that? This is the solid rock stuff. We will not be shaken. Verse 8, he is always before you and he is at your right hand. We've looked at that expression before. Remember the right hand? It can mean honor and respect. But here we're talking about proximity. And it makes sense, right? When we talk about the fact that this is relationship, relating with God. The Lord is before me. He is beside me. So his counsel, his stability, all of these benefits of an inheritance in the Lord. And not only benefits of God, but realities, loved ones, of your position. It's a reality of where you stand, and you can never be corrupted in that position. Never. It'll never change, just like our God who will never change. Incorruptible. And one more. We've talked about an incorruptible purpose, incorruptible position, and the last one, an incorruptible peace. The last few verses, look at verse 9 with me, Psalm 16. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Therefore, again, I hope that's a reflex for us. We know that when we hit these small connecting words, therefore signals what? In light of something that we've just read, here's the implication of it. And what is that thing we just read? An incorruptible purpose and position in the first 8 verses. In light of all of that, this is now the implication, and it has 2 parts. Wonderful stuff here. Look in verse 9. This is the emotional response. This is the feeling. I really love this one a lot because many of the criticisms of biblical, sound, reformed theology is that it's very unfeeling, right? Have you heard those? You back to the Bible, people. You're just so unfeeling and uncaring. I just love this because in the word itself, and I want you to note this, look carefully. Look at verse 9 again. My heart is glad. Do you know what that word glad is? That word is actually rejoice. Now, if you look a little further on, you say, well, wait a minute, there's rejoices. Well, how can that be? Well, they did something to that second word because of what that second word means. That word glad actually means rejoice, and you'll see it show up in the rest of the Old Testament as rejoice. Why is it not here? Why are you softening it to glad? Well, you know what that second word means, rejoice? And literally, this is what it means. A full-blown, emotional, feeling response. That's what it means. In fact, I had to read this twice. It literally says, in the tools, it says this, to shriek with joy at the top of your lungs. Biblical. Biblical. To do that. To shriek with joy. But loved ones, have you had that? Have you had that response often? Have you ever been there? I have. Oh, what a moment I remember this was as a new Christian. I'll never forget being a new Christian and having victory over sin in my life. And just that time when I knew that I chose righteousness and not evil, because I had laid a whole life of choosing evil. Well, I had chosen righteousness, not in my strength. This is not to say I've done anything. Listen, I've laid a whole life of evil. But in that moment, I chose righteousness. And I got in the car and a song was playing. And first time I'm listening to Christian radio. Who does that? Crazy Christians. And a song came on talking about our freedom. And I'm telling you, at every light, they must have wanted to call 911 because I was screaming. And the tears were flowing. I chose righteousness. I chose what is good. I did it in you because you're in me. And I was shrieking at the top of my lungs because I'm free. I'm free to choose what's right. Isn't it glorious? You stare evil in the face and your flesh wants to and you want to. And no, in him, you can choose what's right and you can make a difference. And loved ones, listen to me. That's what the world sees. When you stare down evil and you don't bathe with evil, You choose righteousness. Oh, God, be the glory. For all those moments you choose what's right, and you say, I will not bow to that evil. I have been in bondage to that thing. Christ came, and why we sing this morning, to set us free from this decaying and corrupt body so that we can, in that moment, choose what's right, and he does get the glory. Isn't it amazing? And that's why, loved ones, this morning is so amazing. What did Nathan read to us off the top? If it didn't happen, if he didn't rise, and it's all in vain. And you, maybe some of you, it was me a few years ago, the skeptic in the seat says, this is all just a sham. 300 men gathered around a candle and they came up with a great idea. Wow. And again, I say, you know, I'd say it because it was true of me. What if you're wrong? What if you die today and you face the reality you've been avoiding your whole life? What will you do? Because there's no turning back in that moment. There's no turning back and saying, oh, wait a minute, whoa, 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 I think I got it wrong in life. No, 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 no. God gives you breath in this life so that you can choose him and listen, so that you can live for him with purpose, with meaning. And I'll tell you something right now, it informs everything. You turn on the news and you see the stuff going on, right? You look at all the data about post-traumatic stress disorder. Those that know of God and believe in him, they're the ones coming back and at least can function. People go over, these young men, I love these men, we love them, that go over with no God and no worldview. They go over there, bombs dropped on their heads, losing limbs. You better believe it'll drive you insane if you don't know about an evil in the world. And that's why God informs everything. Look, it doesn't mean we're like, oh yeah, that's great. No, we mourn and we are sad. But we understand why it's happening. We understand why. Because our God is a God who has redeemed us from corruption, from that moment of death, that life of death, he has redeemed us. I love that. I love it. It's a peace, and I pray that you came with that peace this morning. It's a response in this word, a peaceful, glad heart that can't help, and note it, look at the words, shriek with joy, rejoice and be glad. And we can't miss the bonus. Look at the bonus at the end of verse 9. Look at it. My flesh also dwells secure. That's the bonus. Your flesh is thrown in. Also, my flesh, my body, literally will have peace. I pray that this little addition in this one verse is an encouragement to those of us, I would be with you, battling with anxiety, fear, worry, a downcast soul. If that's you this morning, I pray this little add-on is an encouragement to you because it's an add-on to the great thing. But listen, I'm with you. When you're tempted to be anxious, you're tempted to be fearful, you're tempted to be downcast because of a corrupted world, God throws that in as a bonus. You will have my peace. And you say, well, how? I want it. That's what I want. Because everything looks so gray and blue and I don't even read the news anymore because it's so depressing. Well, that brings us to the second implication. Look at it. Verse 9 contained the emotional, physical feeling. And now verse 10, the second, the concrete, objective, unchanging, absolute truth. And what is it? Look at verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. That word abandon has every aspect of what you think of when you think abandon. A parent abandoning a child. And the heartbreak of that? No. God will not abandon you. And he won't abandon your soul to Sheol. Sheol, simply a word in the ancient Near East. I mean, lots of speculation about it. Basically, a place of the dead, a realm of the dead, or more simply, we could say the grave for our purposes this morning. The grave. A way of saying that you're going to die and you're going the way of the earth. It had a finality to it. It's the place where everything ends in Sheol. And note this, in those times, they recognize like we do today that we all die. Remember, it's a reality. We're all dying. Yet, what is the Bible saying here? Not only that our soul will not be abandoned to the place of death, or literally left behind in Sheol or the grave. Look at the end of the verse. Or, let your Holy One see corruption. I mean, so much in that one statement. Look at it, Holy One. Interesting phrase, could simply say saint, but more going on here. One more thing David introduced to us last week, hesed, that Hebrew word for loving, covenant, faithful, loyal love of God. You sit here because of God's hesed to you, right? That was that word we talked about, where it's a love that only God can give, that doesn't break his covenant, that he is faithful, no conditions on it. Well, here that phrase, holy one, is a form of that word. It means one that is a product of that covenant, loyal, enduring love. It's like saying a believer or a faithful one. Same thing. A loyal covenant follower of God, beloved by God. And what's the promise? Look at it. You, holy one, you believer, you child of God, you Christian, will not see corruption. How can we grasp that this morning? I mean, how can we truly, in a world of decay, how can we grasp incorruptibility? Christian, you are incorruptible. Now listen, that doesn't mean some of you with Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox backgrounds, I have one of those. No incorruptible, or the doctrine of the teaching of incorruptibility, is this idea that somehow, supernaturally, a body doesn't decay. Right? This is this big doctrine, and they kind of have these tombs and corpses that apparently are not decaying and breaking down. It's a crazy sight. So that'd be a doctrine of one of those two. That's not what we're talking about. Why? Because this incorruptibility has nothing to do with your current body at all. In fact, the Bible's making that clear here. This body, this vessel, and we see this all throughout the New Testament, right? I mean, this is littered throughout the New Testament. Your body is decaying. It's in bondage, right, to this decay. Christian, it's just simply melting away from a redeemed soul. That's what's happening. You have a redeemed soul that's bursting forth like Christ out of the tomb, and this flesh is decaying. I know you woke up in pain. I was with you. But it's decaying. Giving way one day soon to your new resurrected body and eternal life in that resurrected body. It's amazing. This incorruptibility is of a new kind. It's not about this physical body living forever. And here's the amazing thing. This incorruptible nature was not yet fulfilled here when David wrote it. It wasn't. And we know that. What is David talking about? People could have looked at David and said, what are you writing about? What are you talking about? No. That would come 1,000 years later. Let's let the apostles explain. As we turn to Acts 2. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to this. Acts 2, the birth of the church, Pentecost. Peter stands up and he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." No plan B with God. He knew what he was doing. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, this Jesus, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," and I think you've heard these words before, listen, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." You say, I've heard that before. 1,000 years earlier is where you heard that and read it. "Brothers," verse 29, "I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David." So now Peter's talking about this psalm that you're reading. "I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." You get that? David's in the tomb. He's buried. His body is corrupting. So what's he talking about? At this point, people say, David's insane. Verse 30, "being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set out one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Here comes Peter 1,000 years later and say, see? And you wonder if some of them are like, oh, finally, that's what David is talking about. But they were living it. Jesus was at that time. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what affirms that not only David, not only Peter, but you, loved one, will not see corruption. And it doesn't end there. One more. Paul, another apostle, as he begins to preach this gospel, says this, Acts 13, verse 32, "and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, As also it is written in the second psalm, he goes to another psalm first, Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. And listen, therefore he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Same verse, same writing. Now Paul is going back to it, and listen to this, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. What's going on there? These apostles looking back at this text, knowing that David's body in the grave, that that's not the end, and it's not about this body. And loved one, listen, what you're going through right now, it's not about that body. It's about that soul within your body that is not abandoned. God has it, and he's given himself to you so that you can get through living life in this body and with others that have decaying bodies, and we all need that. This fact of the resurrection and the incorruptibility of you as a Christian, attested by both Peter and Paul, but even more, pointing not just to David saying that truth about himself spiritually, he was pointing forward. Remember what Peter just said? Pointing forward prophetically to one who would conquer the grave. One who finished the work, accomplished the work, and was victorious, and we know him as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ crucified, died, and buried according to the scriptures. Paul reminds us that again. We read it off the top, 1 Corinthians 15. But the scriptures, all of it, the Old Testament too, a psalm like this, prophesied, predicted. How can we not be left in the grave? How can we not see corruption? How is that possible? Because this Holy One, this Christ, didn't just die. He wasn't abandoned to Sheol or to Hades. He rose again. He rose again. Up from the grave he rose, to victory, to life, and to offer us a union with him, and to offer us himself. Loved ones, not only no other religion doesn't offer that, but you know deep down in your soul that's what you want. Union with your Creator. Because that's why he made you, to be in relationship with him, to have an incorruptible life, because he is incorruptible and he's eternal, and he offers you eternal life, a life that's described so wonderfully in that last verse. Let's look at Psalm 16, the very last verse, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Christian, that's your life right there. The path of life, your life, that is why this morning, this resurrection morning, means everything to you. That's your certainty, and it's a glorious truth for you. And I pray that not just as we gathered together this morning, that as you leave this place soon, you will live in light of that. But for some of you, that's not true. And it was not true of me not too long ago, as I continued to live in the reality of not only a decayed physical body, not only a corrupted physical body, but my soul was corrupted and I was going to hell. And it was true of me, and I know it's true of some of you. And listen, it doesn't have to be true anymore. This body, this life in which you find meaning, that work position, that thing, that good, so tantalizing, so fulfilling, right? You come home from a day at work and it may feel it. You have that relationship and it may feel fulfilling, but listen, loved ones, it's decaying. It's corrupted. And I too was enslaved to that because it gave me meaning. But I knew deep down, I'd put my head on the pillow every night and I knew something was wrong. I was so empty. And I would look at a gathering like this, and to my friends, I'd say, what's the deal with those guys? And deep down, I'm like, I want that. They don't even know each other, but we do know each other. And we're united in him. Not just in identity, but now what, friends? In purpose. And we live out this resurrection truth because God sent his son to die in our place. Can you imagine, parent, taking your son, sending him to the cross, brutally crucified,
sending him into the grave, mocked, spit on. Can you imagine doing that, subjecting your son to that? But he didn't stay there. Just like some of us Christians, we have not stayed where we were. Up from the grave, he rose again. And you walked into this building this morning, incorruptible. You will never die. But if you're here this morning and you have not, if you're hanging on to your corrupted life, if you're hanging on to a life of decay, then it can't be true of you. But it doesn't have to always be that way. It doesn't. Today can be the day. And what better day than Resurrection Sunday to lay down your life, to lay down your arms and say, enough's enough. I've been living as my own Lord this whole time, and it's time I surrender. You don't just surrender. You surrender to the Eternal One, to the only one that can save you. His feet are on firm ground and yours are not. And you want to find out while he's still giving you a chance. And as we move to the table now, we remember. Remember, we did this on Friday. We looked at this verse, 1 Corinthians 11:26. What did Paul say? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Friends, he's coming. He is coming. And we rejoice, right? Don't some of us, we rejoice in the fact that he's coming. Because there's no other hope. This world can be downright horrendous. And I can't imagine not having my God and living in this world. But those of us that believe, who are united in Christ, we hang on and we come to the table now remembering that. And in the spirit of not only this morning, but this weekend, as we did on Friday, we're going to take the table in the same way. We're going to take it together. And we're going to do exactly what we did on Friday. So we're going to have the ushers come forward in a moment. You're going to hang on to your piece of bread, right? And remember, it is a piece of bread, but it means everything to us, Christian. It symbolizes what this death was for us. We proclaim his death as we partake together. So hang on to that. I'll come up. We'll partake together, pray, and then we'll do that again with the juice. And as we're doing that, Nathan and Jeremy are going to play. And again, it's a song you may know or not know, but the point is not necessarily gathering together in song, but it's reflecting. Remember, we examine ourselves. Listen to what is being sung and the truths of the cross and the resurrection. So I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward before we take, and I will pray to begin our time at the table. Father, we transition now to not only worship from our voices as we sing, not only as our study in your word, but now, Lord, we look to come to the table before you. And God, I pray that you would help us search our own hearts, and I pray particularly for those here that, God, still don't want to embrace you. And Father, I beg that today might be the day where you, only by the power of your Holy Spirit, you inbreak that heart and reveal to them, like you did to me and to many other, not just in this room, but through 2,000 years of history, reveal truth of the living God that conquered the grave. Oh God, that today might be the day of salvation in this place. And Father, we just come before you now. Help us, Lord, to truly, truly examine our hearts. Help us to bring our weeks before you with all that we've done. Help us, Lord, in your help, to come clean before you. Father, we want to be pure and right, and we can't do it in ourselves. Our lives testify to that. Our efforts testify to that. We can't be right and perfect. But you are, and you did, and you impute that to us. That righteousness is imputed to us, and we can live in that, and now we can choose you. So God, as we come to the table, Lord, we pray that you would not only impress that, but give us a heart of thanks as we thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the cross, we pray. In Jesus' name.